Sermon text this morning is Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Listen to the word of God. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Holy and gracious Father, we thank you for your love for us. You know our needs and you provide them. Thank you for prophets who have been sent to proclaim the word and to challenge us. Father, as we are entering Advent season and we're looking forward to the coming of Christ, we pray that you bless our study of your word, that we would learn how to prepare ourselves to receive him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for the opportunity to come back and to study the Word with you. One of the effects of the fall is that we are estranged from God and that we naturally pull away from him, like Adam and Eve ducking behind bushes when we hear his footsteps in the garden on the cool of an evening. In Advent, if you're wondering why Advent, why do we do this every year? Advent is a season to practice welcoming Christ. If we don't prepare, we'll not be ready to receive him and we'll turn him away. And so every year we give a period of time, a sustained period of time, where we can practice welcoming Christ so that every day, every minute, we will welcome him more fully. The irony is that because of our sinful condition, it's so advanced that really only Jesus can prepare us to welcome Jesus. So we're dependent upon him. In our day, we are experiencing a season of apostasy and spiritual drift amongst our young people, and not just amongst our young people. I think about some of the men who went to seminary with me who have turned their back on the Lord and departed into atheism or have abandoned their wives and chosen that, found it to be more precious than Christ. These things don't happen like that, right? They're the result of a series of choices and decisions, right, that we make. Little by little, we drift away. And my question is this. If our hearts are hardening towards the Lord, is it possible to know it? Can we be aware of that hardening? Can we do something to change it? And I think we have an answer for us in the text this morning. Our gracious Father knows that spiritual drift is part of our fallen human condition. And so, he calls us back to himself. Now, sometimes he uses prophets to do that. And prophets, sometimes we think, are all about foretelling the future. But in the Bible, we see actually prophets do more than that, much more than that. It's more about forth-telling. In fact, prophets are covenant enforcement mediators. That means God sends them to his people to say, be faithful to the covenant that God has given you. That's what John's doing here. That is exactly what John is doing. His job was to prepare a way for Messiah. We know, of course, that he was just 6 months older than Jesus. Messiah was right on his heels. But the context that he was addressing at the time was that many people were just going through the motions, going through religious motions. And they drew near to God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. Now, I don't know about you, but I never want that phrase to describe me. I never want that phrase, he honored me with his lips, but his heart was far from me. I never want that phrase to describe me. So as we roll into Advent, let's learn from the one whose central job it was to prepare a way for the coming of the Lord. And that means we're going to be paying attention to what John the Baptist said in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. For those of you who are thinking linearly and you're taking notes, we have four main headings. We're going to be looking at the man, John the Baptist, the multitudes who came to hear him speak, the message that he delivered, and the master whose way he was preparing. So first we're going to be seeing the man, taking a look at the man, John the Baptist, in verses 1 and verses 3 and 4. There's a bumper sticker out there, I'm sure you've seen it. It says, I like Jesus, it's his followers I can't stand. I'm not sure if you've ever encountered that. Almost everyone says they like Jesus. Muslims and Hindus respect Jesus. Atheists call Jesus a good man. Liberals and lesbians quote him, even while denying his virgin birth. They view Jesus as a kind, gentle, just man who stood up to the authorities of his day. Jesus, of course, was all of that, but much more. Being favorably disposed towards the Lord Jesus is a good start, but it will not cut it on the last day, right? Jesus will not be content if all they can say is they were favorably disposed. Many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, were we not favorably disposed towards you? Did we not speak well of you and occasionally quote you and give you the honor of cursing in your name? And of course, he will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you. A lot of people think that just this favorable disposition will be enough. This is one of the things that John the Baptist is clearing away. The prophecies were that Elijah would return before the coming of Messiah. And in fact, Luke tells us that when the angel met John the Baptist's father in the temple to announce his birth, he said that he would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So how are John the Baptist and Elijah alike? Let me give you six ways that John the Baptist and Elijah are alike. First, they spoke to similar audiences. Elijah prophesied during a time of great apostasy in Israel, when Ahab was king. Ahab, of course, was married to Jezebel. And you all know about what happened with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, right? John the Baptist prophesied to a similar audience during a time when people were formally faithful. On the outside, they were faithful, but they had all sorts of rottenness on the inside. Secondly, they made a similar entrance. Elijah just springs on the scene with no introduction. In 1 Kings, he just suddenly appears out of nowhere. John the Baptist flew under the radar until his ministry began, and then suddenly he appears as a phenomenon. Thirdly, they had a similar sense of fashion. Both men had apparently the same fashion advisor. They dressed in coarse, simple clothing. Both men lived solitary lives, uncompromising lives. They had similar enemies. Both men clashed with their king and their wives. Elijah clashed with Ahab and with Jezebel, and John clashed with Herod and Herodias. Fifthly, they had similar struggles. Elijah, after the great victory over the prophets of Baal, you remember what happened, right? He ran away, depressed. He found a tree, and he hid there, and God sent him food to encourage him. He was struggling with discouragement and depression and saying, I'm the last one. I'm the only one. Everyone else has turned away. And God said, no, there are 7,000 yet who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Well, John the Baptist, when he was in prison, he was struggling with doubt. And he sent two disciples to Jesus to ask him, are you really the one? Are you really the Christ? Truly, John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And lastly, they had a similar mission. Just as Elijah's mission was to rebuke the apostasy of the nation and to call them back to covenantal faithfulness, John had the same task to do. In verse 3, we see it. For this is the one who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Back in the 1990s, I was serving in South Africa, and we did a short-term mission to Mozambique. And though it probably had been 10 or 15 years since the war in Mozambique, the infrastructure still wasn't repaired. And so I experienced what, to me, still is the worst drive I've ever had in my life, the worst road trip. We only had 160 miles to go, but it took us 8 hours because as we're driving along, we have to drive around these bomb craters that are in the road. And in fact, if you wandered off the road, some of the fields still had the signs up that said, beware of landmines. So it was a bad situation. The road needed to be fixed, re-leveled. Holes needed to be filled so that progress could be uninhibited. Now, and that's how it was in the age of blacktop-covered roads. Imagine when it was just dirt. They deteriorated quickly. The road that needed to be prepared for Jesus was a spiritual road, right? It's a road to the heart. If we want more of Christ in our lives, we've got to remove the huge obstacles that bar his way, right? The heart is sinful. Trees have fallen across the road. Bomb craters are there, boulders in the middle of the road. If we're to have more of Christ, the sin must be cleared away, right? It's got to go. Jesus will take you as you are, but he will not leave you as you are. And so the question is, are you willing to embrace the bulldozer? Are you willing to embrace the bulldozer? Are you willing to allow those sins and those obstacles to be removed? The bulldozer, in this case, sent of God, is John the Baptist. He was an unlikely fellow. His appearance was likely calculated to get people to write him off as a hayseed, as a bumpkin, right? He ate weird food. He was incredibly blunt with people. He wasn't tactful. He told it like it was. Turned people away. Didn't like it. God uses people, some of them offensive people, to get us to repent. Sometimes we just think about the offense that they give, and we forget that they're addressing an offense that we've given, right, to God. God chooses foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Sometimes God speaks the words of life through the voice of an obnoxious, odious man. Sometimes he speaks the words of life through the mouths of children. And he does this because the only way to really listen to obnoxious people and to children is to humble yourself. And humbling yourself is a prerequisite, right, for repentance. John was, of course, called the Baptist. This is not a denominational reference, we know. It's referring to what John did. He baptized people. That's what he was known to do. But what we often fail to realize is that not only was John's person off-putting, but what he was asking the Jews to do was itself utterly humbling. He was asking them to be baptized. And so that brings us to our second point, the multitudes. We see that in verses 5 and 6. So who are these people that were coming out to John? Verse 5, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. To the people. From a human perspective, this phrase, this verse, verse 5, is an amazing verse. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him. When you consider what he was asking them to do, it's an astonishing verse. Baptism was something that to Jews, icky Gentiles did in order to become Jewish. You're all aware, I know you're a well-taught congregation, so you're all aware of the different ways that Jewish people separated themselves from Gentiles. Some of those ways are in the Word of God, but many, many of them are extraneous to the Word of God. Right? So they set up an antagonistic relationship between the Jews and those whom God had called them to reach. Right? So baptism was something, was a ceremonial rite, a ceremonial washing rite that Gentiles had to undergo to become a Jew. And it symbolized being washed clean of the former life. It symbolized a brand new start. William Hendrickson writes this, what was new and startling for the Baptist audience was not the rite of baptism as such, a symbol of radical change, but rather the fact that such a fundamental transformation and its sign and seal were required not only of Gentiles who adopted the Jewish religion, but even of the children of Abraham. They too were filthy. They too must acknowledge this openly. They too must undergo a basic turnabout in mind and heart. It was essentially calling them to admit that they needed to start all over. But these are the ones, right, that Romans says are the tutors for the blind, right? The guides of the blind. They don't like thinking of themselves in this way. It would be like calling a university professor to enroll in the first grade. They're just going to recoil against the very idea that they should do such a thing. It's utterly humbling. But being utterly humble is exactly how we welcome Christ. If you want more of Christ, you want to walk, if you want to grow in your walk with Christ, you've got to humble yourself, right? You need to get that bulldozer out and repent of your sin. But that requires humility. So the first thing we see about the audience is massive crowds from all over the place are coming. Jerusalem, Judea, all the region. John the Baptist is a phenomenon, and God is using him immensely. The Holy Spirit is moving, getting people to humble themselves in the most profound way in preparation of the coming of Messiah. But there were others that were present. And we see that in verse 7. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were coming out as well. These two groups came to John for baptism. But it's a weird thing, because normally they're at each other's throats, right? So here they were, strange bedfellows. Imagine teachers from the crankiest, strictest seminary that you can imagine, locking arms with the United Methodists, wearing rainbow vestments, and all of them swaying as they sing Kumbaya. You know? You just don't expect that to happen. Right? They're strange bedfellows. They're enemies that are uniting in a common purpose. And so John is skeptical. He's skeptical. He questions whether or not their repentance is sincere. Both liberals and conservatives can have purely political motives, right? They both can sound sanctimonious, but be unconverted in heart. And this is one of the problems the scripture is always addressing in our lives, right? You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You know how to get to church on time. You know how to look like a Christian. You know how to talk like a Christian. But your hearts are far from me. That's what John came to address. And he was offensive. That's how he had to do the job. So these guys, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, were so unwilling to be outside of the public favor that they were actually willing to undergo the public shame of baptism. That, beloved, is commitment. But John's on to them, as we shall see. Let's look at his message. That's the third point. We see it in verse 2. We see it in verses 8 through 10. Verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Merely being favorably disposed to Jesus is way insufficient to welcome him. He is not satisfied with us being favorably disposed towards him. If all you can do is just tolerate Jesus and think nice thoughts of him, you have to know that's far below the standard that he's calling his disciples to. John preached repentance. Repentance is essential because when Jesus comes to our home, when Jesus comes to our lives, he acts like he owns the place. He throws his weight around. It might be okay if he merely rearranged the furniture and changed out the drapes, right? Or changed the color of the carpet. But when Christ comes, he comes with a sawzall, right? And a sledgehammer. And a crowbar. And he goes to work. And he moves the walls. And he rearranges things. And he messes with our lives. That's how he comes. He's going to take some of that furniture and he's going to chuck it right out the window. He's going to remodel and he's going to repaint and he's going to refurnish and he's going to do things exactly as he wants to do them. When he's done, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be glorious. But while he's working, it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. Are you willing to hurt in order to welcome Christ? Welcoming Christ is inviting him to completely remake you. There's no negotiations. He does not negotiate. Welcoming Christ is inviting him to remake you. Are you, beloved, are you willing to be stripped down to the studs and let God do whatever he wants with you? That's what John is saying when he says in verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We see the initial command right there in verse 2, but he fills it out in verse 7 and 8. So here we get to the Pharisees and Sadducees. And John feels like he needs to make sure that they understand what he means by repent. Right? He says, brood of vipers. He calls them brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, when the Bible says repent, we often do that simultaneous translation thing, right? And what do we say? We immediately translate repent into be nice. Be nice. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But being good or being nice is totally inadequate as a translation. John is calling for a total transformation of mind and will and emotions that orients you and aligns you with the purposes of God, right? What does God want from you? And living that way, moving your life and your own desires in accordance with what God has as his own interests. God doesn't just want the outside. He doesn't just want your religious service attendance. He wants your heart. He wants your heart. He wants body and soul. As Calvin puts it, our hearts offered up promptly and sincerely. Promptly and sincerely. And it all begins with frank, sometimes stark, often disturbing confession. Notice how John draws out the confession. John sees the Sadducees and the Pharisees coming to him, the liberals and the conservatives, to be baptized, and he gets very abrasive and offensive. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, therefore bear forth fruit worthy of repentance. And do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. He starts by calling them snakes. And of course, I don't have to unpack this. You know that snakes have negative covenantal connotations in Scripture, right? Satan took the form of a snake in the garden. John the Baptist is saying, you're here, but I didn't invite you. And you can just see the Sadducees harumphing. So if you're going to escape God's wrath, John is saying, you'd better do more than talk repentance and mouth superficial, Christian acceptable, general confessions like, I struggle with pride. Or, I don't read my Bible or pray as often as I ought to. And expose the festering, pus-filled, gangrenous sin so that it can be cleansed, removed from your lives. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. Luke's account shows us of the same situation, exactly what John's hearers were doing. Notice Luke chapter, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. Luke chapter 3, verse 10. So the people asked him, well, what shall we do then? Or they're saying, we want to repent of our particular sins particularly. He says in verse 11, he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. And then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? Again, they want to repent of their particular sins particularly. And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. So the question for you is, when you say, what shall we do? Right? What would the answer be? Now I know, I'm speaking to brothers and sisters in Christ, right? We're all children adopted children of the Lord. But as Luther says, repentance is something a Christian does daily. It's a habit. In fact, that is maybe one of the most distinguishing characteristics of a Christian, is that we're always repentant. So even though we've repented in the past, we need to repent again today. And that's why we need Advent. We need practice repenting, practice preparing, practice filling in the holes. So, beloved, we all get to choose our pain and when we want it. You can have the pain of a radical remodel now, where the drywall is scraped down to the studs, walls are moved, precious garbage that we love is thrown into the dumpster. We take that and we live. Or, if when Jesus comes, we are unwilling to admit him with his sawzall and sledgehammer, then he'll just scrape the whole structure off the ground. Ultimately, Jesus will have no ugly, dilapidated houses. He wants to transform us. He wants to change and renew us. That's what he comes to do. Notice that John is totally clued in to our excuses. He says, "Do not think to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. But God, do you know how many generations in my family are Christians? We could trace them all the way back to the 1400s. That doesn't impress him. Whatever our excuses are, and we all have them, right? We're so creative when we want to make excuses. Let's turn, finally, and in closing, to the Master. John mentions him in verse 11 and 12. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." There's that scene, if you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where Eustace is a dragon, and he's there at the pool, and Aslan is there, and he's telling him to wash himself and to take off his skin. And he keeps trying to, but he can never do it. Until, of course, Aslan comes and he rips off. It's terribly painful. But he rips off the dragon off of Eustace. And he's left there as a human boy. That's the way it works with our salvation and our sanctification. We do participate in our sanctification, but unless we have the power of the Holy Spirit, unless Jesus is doing a remodel, we're not going to make much progress. Jesus is coming, and he's coming with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Pastors can administer water baptism, but each and every baptism of the Holy Spirit is done by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The fire that's being referred to refers to the tongues of fire that were on the disciples' heads during Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon God's people. Jesus comes, and he brings the Spirit to permanently indwell us and to encourage us as we are walking with him. But notice the antithesis, beloved, verse 11 and 12. We've got the encouraging part. He brings the wheat into the barn. But we also have that judgment aspect as well, where he throws the chaff into the fire. John tells us Jesus comes not only to baptize the repentant with the Holy Spirit, but also to judge. His winnowing fan, and it's translated a bunch of different ways, but it could be a pitchfork, or you're taking that wheat with the chaff, you throw it into the wind, the chaff is blown away, and the wheat falls to the ground. Jesus is coming with the tools of the trade to do the work that he's coming to do. So how do we prepare? If you are favorably disposed towards Jesus, that's good. But it's not enough. It's not enough. Jesus wants more. He demands more from us. If you love Jesus, know that that is not enough. He wants more. He demands that we love Him above all other things, that He come first in our lives. First, seek His interests first. If you've sacrificed a lot to follow Jesus, know that Jesus wants you to sacrifice all, everything. That's the cost. Everything that we have, everything that we are, for all that He is. It's Advent season. Will you welcome Christ? Will you welcome the demolition crew? Will you look to yourself? Will you look to your heart? Those ruts that are in the road, and fill them up by the grace of God. Will you embrace the shame of repentance and receive the mercy and the transforming grace of God? If you want more of Christ, you must make ready a way for Him in your heart. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank You for Your holy word. And You tell us in the... You preached, Lord Jesus, in the Beatitudes, that the poor in spirit and those who mourn over their sin are those who are blessed. We know that You love to give good gifts, and we pray for these gifts, that we would be poor in spirit, and that we would mourn over our sinfulness, that we might embrace our purpose as image bearers in a new and fuller way. Remake us and change us for Your glory's sake, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well,